Right, brethren, last week we began taking an overview of the Passover and what it means and how it's made up. In particular, last week, taking a wee bit of time to look at the necessity for us to examine ourselves prior to taking of the Passover, which, by the way, is a week tomorrow. So only 8 days away. So if we've not yet done any thinking about Passover, about just examining ourselves, about refreshing understanding, there's not an awful lot of time left. And we know from previous comments that a Passover evening is probably the most solemn evening of the year, and we do not want to be casual in the way that we keep Passover. We don't want to leave it all to the last minute and sort of stumble in a sense of panic and urgency and really just not properly prepared. It's too important. Now today and next Sabbath we'll continue reviewing the Sabbath or the Passover emblems to help us to be better prepared. And today we'll look more closely at the symbol or the emblem of the wine that we take at Passover and just ensure that we know what we're doing when we sip that small glass of wine in about 8 days' time. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 12 and read a few verses from Exodus 12, starting in verse 3. Exodus 12, let's read verses 3 through 7. And Exodus 12 is the story of that very first Passover. Here you've got the people of God enslaved in Egypt under the despotic rule of Pharaoh. There are taskmasters or slave masters. Life for the Israelites is not really very good. And of course at this stage the young baby boys are being thrown into the Nile to drown. So quite bad. And indeed Satan has always had a thing about God's people. So here we pick up the story leading up to the escape, the freedom, the redemption, if you like, of these people of God. Picking up in verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, might just be a widow lady or perhaps just a young couple, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." And we all know the symbolism here. This lamb obviously is going to represent Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God, who is your Passover lamb, my Passover lamb. So hence this lamb, innocent, as little lambs obviously are, without blemish, no marks or stains, and obviously a young male. "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," which we believe is that period shortly after the sun sets as the 14th day begins. Between the two evenings is how it appears in the Hebrew. Sunset would be evening number one, an actual dark when the stars come out, evening number two. And in that period of perhaps 30, 40 minutes, you would kill the lamb. Verse 7, "And it shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they're going to eat it." So you didn't just leave the blood in the basin. You didn't put the basin under the table or in the outhouse. You had to take the blood and apply it, sprinkle it, brush it over the doorposts and the lintel. So the blood had to be actually applied, sprinkled. And what was the blood? Dropping down to verses 12 and 13, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night," which would be, one imagines, the 14th still, because now it's just a few hours has passed from the beginning when you killed the lamb at dusk after the sunset, and now a few hours later in the middle of the night, not necessarily, you know, 11:59 and 59 seconds, but somewhere in the middle of the night, God would pass through the land of Egypt and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood was a sign. It was like a signal. Obviously, like I say, not still in the basin, but applied, sprinkled on the doors. And as God would pass through with the destroying angel, if they passed a house where there was blood on the doorposts and they could see the sign, they would pass over and the occupants would be safe. But if there was no blood appearing on the door, then the destroying angel would go in, and that was curtains for any firstborn. And of course, there might be more than one firstborn per household. And the room I'm in at the moment, I'm the firstborn in my family. My wife was the firstborn in her family, and our lad is the first and only born in our family. So all three of us would be dead if we were in ancient Egypt without, you know, blood on the doorposts. So it's pretty serious. And the blood is a sign and also a matter of life and death. You are protected by the sign of the blood. If we move along down to verses 21 onwards, it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin." So again, you have to apply the blood, sprinkle it, paint it, splash it on the doors. "And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning," meaning essentially daybreak. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts," so it is a very evident sign, it says, "the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. When he sees the sign of the blood, you'll be preserved from death. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." Something you must continue to do generation after generation after generation. Verse 26, "It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So was the blood of the lamb important? Absolutely. Because all those houses where there was no blood of a lamb, the firstborn, which might be the entirety of the household, died. But those homes where the blood of the lamb was visible as a sign, they were safe. They were preserved. They were delivered. And I think we know the understanding. If you and I are not under the blood of the lamb, we don't have that sprinkling of the lamb's blood applied to us, then one day we will die. The lamb's blood is what's going to preserve us, deliver us, and give us the opportunity for eternal life. We saw last week, we won't turn there today, that Jesus actually called our Passover. That was in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Jesus is our Passover. But let's turn to Matthew 26, read verses 17 through 28. See Jesus keeping the Passover and changing the symbols. Matthew 26. And beginning in verse 17, you know, all the Gospels record the final Passover. And in fact, the Gospel of John, probably half the Gospel is taken up with Passover. Matthew 26, and beginning in verse 17. Now in the first day, well, my translation says the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is nonsense. A feast is actually shown in italics, which at least is something. It doesn't exist in the original Greek. This would be not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because obviously that comes after Passover, and Jesus is dead by that time. This is the first day of Unleavened Bread, not meaning the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but actually the day before, when the Jews, I guess like most of us actually thinking about it, would be clearing away the leaven products, making sure they're all gone, baking unleavened bread on this day. So the day before the feast became known as a day of unleavened bread, because that's pretty much all you had around on this day. So on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Well, go into a city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" It seems pretty plain that Jesus was going to keep the Passover. I say that because some reckon he didn't, but just reading the words, you know, the disciples say, "Where do you want us to prepare you to eat the Passover?" Jesus says, "Go and tell this man, I will keep the Passover at your house." Verse 19, "So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover," got it all ready. "Now when evening had come," that's probably after twilight was over, "Jesus sat down with the 12, and the Passover meal got underway." But dropping down to verse 26, as they were eating what? Well, eating the Passover that had been prepared for them all by the disciples. As they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." This represents my body. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying," this is wine, by the way, not hot chocolate, "took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So here are two elements. One is a loaf of bread, which is broken up and shared around. And Jesus says, "This broken bread pictures my body." And this cup of red wine, which you're all to sip from, it represents my blood. So just as way back in the Exodus 12 account, you had the blood of the lamb. We didn't read it today, but you also had the body of the lamb, which would be roasted and eaten. There were two elements to the Passover: the shed blood sprinkled on the doorposts, and the lamb's body, which was roasted and toasted and eaten. And here you've got the broken bread picturing Jesus' body, and the wine picturing Jesus' blood, which it says, verse 28, is the blood of the new covenant, the new agreement, which is shed or poured out for many for the remission of sins. So the blood has got to do with your sins, and mine for that matter, being washed away. Verse 29, "But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Passover was over. These new emblems had been given to the disciples. They sang a hymn and off they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we'll pick up the story a bit later as to what happened there. So Jesus is saying that the wine pictures his blood, which will be poured out which will be shed, which will gush out for you all for the remission of your sins. And it's the remission of our sins, of course, that releases us from bondage to death. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 11 now, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30, this is Paul's account. Not that Paul had picked it up from reading Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Paul says he got this direct from the Lord Jesus. He passed it on from the Lord Jesus himself to the brethren in Corinth, who managed to get it all wrong and were having a bit of a sort of party at Passover time, eating, drinking, and generally not behaving very well. So he has to rather straighten them out, picking up the story in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body. It represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And next week we'll look at the bread, the broken bread, in more detail. In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So take the bread, take the wine, and do it in remembrance of me. And in particular, of course, remembering Jesus' death and the purpose of that. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And he hasn't come yet, so we're still doing it, still proclaiming the Lord's death. And we do that annually at the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan. It doesn't mean as often as you feel like doing it. You know, some denominations take, communion, they often call it, or the Lord's Supper, they sometimes call it. Or if you're Catholic, you might call it communion or Holy Communion or the Eucharist. Catholics pretty much will do it daily if they're really, really fanatical. Certainly the goody-goody ones will do it typically on a Sunday. Some denominations once a month, sometimes once a quarter. But obviously, how often do you keep, you know, Christmas Day, Easter Day? How often do you keep your wedding anniversary? How often do you keep, you know, Armistice Day, Remembrance Day, Independence Day, Thanksgiving Day? Well, once a year. It's really fairly obvious. But verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So we don't want to be guilty. We don't want to take Passover, the bread and the wine, in an unworthy manner. Now, none of us is actually worthy, in a sense, to take Passover, because we all sin from time to time. Not talking about being worthy and super holy and super righteous, and that's the only ones who qualify for Passover. It's talking about the way you take it. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so, afterwards, as implied, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You got to examine yourself. The Amplified Translation says, let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So essentially Paul's saying, don't eat the bread, don't drink the wine, don't take Passover unless you have examined yourself, in the sense of, you know, take it reverently, take it properly, take it gratefully, take it acknowledging what it means. When you take the wine, you know what the wine pictures. You know it pictures Jesus' blood, and you know why Jesus shed his blood and what it does for you. When you take the bread, you know the bread pictures Jesus' body broken for you. You know why Jesus' body was broken. You know what it does for you. You know its importance. So you take the emblems properly. You know the importance, and you're ready, you're prepared. You're in a sense, you know, sort of reverent. Take it quietly and think about it. It's not casual, last minute, lackadaisical, your mind's on other things. There's a football game you need to get away quickly from. I mean, I think I mentioned last week, it was almost embarrassing, apart from the fact it was completely ignorant, but way back in, I think it was 1978, Passover was, I think, quite late in April that year, so it was quite late in terms of the timing. If we'd taken Passover properly that year, we would probably have started about 8:20, perhaps to 8:30, something like that, in the evening. Well, clearly that didn't fit in the ideas of the ministers of the day, so they had us turn up, and we started Passover, not quite sure, but probably about 7:45. In other words, we took Passover, a large chunk of it at least, on the 13th of the first month, and I didn't spot that. It was only my third Passover. I was naive, wet behind the ears, and it was only a month or two later that another minister, whose house we were at, paying a visit to him, said, could I just ask you a couple of questions, Jamie? Oh, yes, sir. You took Passover last month? Oh, absolutely, sir. Yes, indeed. Wonderful. What time did you start? And of course, this was a long time ago now, but then I could remember, said, oh, well, I think we started about maybe 7:40, 7:45. And then he said, what time was sunset, Jamie, on that day? And that's when you realise, oops, I think this question is going in a direction I'm not going to be comfortable with. I said, not really. And he said, oh, 8:20, or whatever it was. He said, so you started Passover a good half hour before the 14th. Silence. Well, it was quite embarrassing. I can only assume that the ministers thought, well, you get big city here, people coming in from, you know, the suburbs and other towns nearby. A lot of them are using public transport, the buses and so on. So we want to make sure that they, you know, aren't here too late in the city centre when it's dark. And so we'll start nice and convenient time, and then they can be home and away nice and early. Well, doesn't work. Next year I was ready for it. And they were going to do the same thing again, only we had a bit of a debate over it, and I raised it at the highest level I could in the UK, Mr. Frank Brown, who was the regional director of the day, and it caused lots of nasty arguments, and after that I was sacked from my duties as song leader, opening prayer giver, the YOU representative. I was taken of all known duties from asking in the choir, for asking impertinent questions. But we have to do it properly. It says verse 29 here, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, like taking it the wrong day, for example, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I don't want to eat and drink judgment to myself. Verse 30 says, for this reason, because, you know, some are taking it in an unworthy manner, not understanding what it all means and what they're doing, it says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning have died clearly prematurely. Yes. So there's a possible judgment for those that take the Passover carelessly. Either they just miss the meaning, and so they don't receive the benefits, or there's even more potentially implied between the lines there about judgment will come upon you. If you don't judge yourself, then you may be judged. Well, let's just read that, since I'm not making it up. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, which really we ought to do, examine ourselves, check out how we're doing, if things aren't quite right, make appropriate adjustments. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, because we've not done it ourselves, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So let's make sure we judge ourselves. Then we're not going to have to be chastened by the Lord for our own good. So all of us need to, in a sense, you know, take Paul's advice or his warnings personally. This isn't just an academic doctrine about, you know, Passover isn't the 14th, between the two evenings, Ben-Ha, Arba, Yim, all that carry on. You know, the blood of the lamb way back in Exodus 12 was a matter of life and death. Many lives were saved because of the blood of the lamb. Many lives were lost where there was no blood of a lamb. It's life and death. And it's still the same today. If you and I don't have the sprinkling of the lamb's blood on us, then ultimately, if we never do, we will be dead for all eternity. Look at John 6, verses 53 to 58. I think my wife was speaking to some brethren in another one of the larger Church of God groups maybe 10 years ago, and I think they mentioned that they'd started the Passover prior to sunset. Is that right? Yeah, it was, yeah, a few years ago. Pretty careless, or deliberate, one of the two. John 6, 53 to 58, Jesus is making a point here about how his blood and his body, for that matter, are, again, life and death. Verse 53, and we read all of this section last week, but just picking up the tail end of it now. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Unless you eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, you get no life. Now, you can't literally eat Jesus' flesh and blood because, well, for one thing, well, two things you couldn't anyway. Second thing, obviously, Jesus doesn't have any flesh and blood at the moment. He's a spirit body up in heaven. So it's talking here more of in a symbolic sense. But carrying on, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And the nearest that you and I can do to picture this eating of Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood would be at Passover, when we take literally those emblems. Because if you're a Catholic and you take a Eucharist / communion, then you actually do believe you are literally eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus, because in the Catholic teaching, the bread and wine are actually converted literally, not symbolically, into Jesus' flesh and blood. It's the doctrine of transubstantiation. And so you're taking literally Jesus' body into your mouth. Weird. Doesn't happen that way, but for you and I taking Passover, it's the nearest thing we can do to actually picturing, symbolically, taking Jesus' body and blood. Carrying on, verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Jesus is more, in a sense, talking about the need for you and I to make Jesus a part of our lives. We said last week, you know, you could have a loaf of bread on the table and look at it. That's a marvelous loaf of bread, great loaf of bread. That loaf of bread is full of nourishment and nutrition and, you know, B vitamins and necessary carbohydrates. That loaf of bread is rich in vitamins and minerals. That loaf of bread is wonderful, and I can tell you the ingredients of it and how to make one. But unless you eat it, get it inside you, you could die of hunger. And so Jesus would say, "Oh, Jesus looks a wonderful being. Jesus is a marvelous individual. You know, what a wonderful example Jesus sets. I can tell you Jesus' history and what Jesus taught." But unless Jesus lives in us, it's pointless. So that's the point Jesus is making here. He needs to be living in us, part of us. Carrying on, verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And this talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, really, they struggled with that. Verse 60, Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying." One translation says, "This is offensive. Who can understand it, or who can listen to this?" I mean, some of the disciples just said, "This is really unacceptable. This is absolute nonsense. He has been munching magic mushrooms somewhere. This is way off base." And verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with Jesus no more." The teaching was just eat his flesh, drink his blood. Well, when you take Passover next week, that's in a sense what we're picturing, taking Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. Because if we don't, we have no life in us. Because if you think of your life up to now, you have from time to time sinned, maybe recently. Look at Romans 6:23, and you know what the what happens to those who've sinned ever in their lives. Romans 6:23, there is an inevitable conclusion. Well-known verse, probably memorized, I guess, by most of us. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." So any of us who've sinned in our lives, and let's face it, all of us have, either lots of little sins, or a few big ones, or lots of big ones, and even more little ones. And we'll all vary a wee bit. You know, some people have been brought up in, you know, good homes, and perhaps haven't been all that bad at by human standards. And some folk have had a pretty bad life. And even by human standards, it's pretty roguish. But all of us, in one way or another, have fallen short of the glory of God. And what's the output? What's the outcome? What's the fruit? What happens? Well, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a gift that you and I have. Now, none of us, I guess, wants to die. And most of us quite like living. And, you know, not to be around to see the springtime and the flowers and the birds and the bees and so on, the sunsets. Yeah, I'd miss all those things. And once you've tasted life, I think you'd like to live longer. I guess as we age, we sort of tire a bit and the bodies wear out, and perhaps at some point it's okay. But the idea that you're going to live again for 1,000 years, or 10,000 years, or 100,000 years, or 1,000,000 years, or 1,000,000,000 years in glory and vigorous energy, and go out into the universe and share it with friends and family forever and ever, it's something to look forward to. But unfortunately, the wages of sin is death. So how do we escape? Well, Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, tells us that the blood plays a major part. The blood of the Lord Jesus, that is, the blood of the Lamb. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly," which, by the way, was you, and of course also me. We were ungodly. Even though we might have been okay-ish by the standards of society, in God's eyes, we weren't. We were ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Lamb of God, died for us." This is our Passover lamb, doing what the Passover lamb did, died to bring protection and deliverance for others. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," justified means basically cleansed from our past sins, legally, we're now legally, God's eyes, we're declared righteous, clean, all the sins gone, all the guilt gone, all the punishment and penalties gone, we're legally clean, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You and I have been reconciled to God, our sins all washed away because of Jesus' blood and death. Now, Jesus died, but the blood has to be applied, does it not? The lamb's blood had to be applied to the houses, just lying in the bowl. In a sense, it wasn't able to do anything. Jesus' death has to be accepted. Jesus' blood has to be applied, you know, to us individually. That's our choice, whether we accept the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and accept it, and believe it, and receive it, in which case Jesus' sacrifice reconciles us to the Father, draws us close to him, saves us from the wages of sin, which is death, because the sin's washed away, the guilt is washed away, the penalty is washed away. And you've got to ask, you know, what's our part in all of this? It's God's plan. God took the initiative. Jesus went along with it. Even whilst we were sinners, they paid the price to save us, to redeem us. And so when you and I take this a little sip of red wine next week, picturing the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus, it's that blood which pays the penalty for our sins and gives us the hope of eternal life. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8. Unfortunately, since this is the Apostle Paul with these long sentences which ramble around a bit, and half the time, by the time you get to the end of a sentence, you've forgotten what the start of it was and all the bits in between. But that's just Paul's style, sometimes a bit like hard work. So picking up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Which is quite long, of course, about 95 different things mentioned there, but basically God chose us a long time ago to be reconciled to himself in the Lord Jesus. But picking up verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So we may as well stop there. So verse 7 says, in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What is redemption? One of those religious words, justification, redemption, sanctification, propitiation, not always easy to unravel, but redemption means to be redeemed, which means to be delivered or set free or liberated. So redemption would be deliverance or freedom. You and I have been set free. We've been delivered. We've been liberated through Jesus' blood. Even having our sins forgiven, which means that's them all gone. The New Living Translation says here, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. So you and I have been set free from the not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Just as ancient Israel and Egypt were set free from the Pharaoh and the taskmasters and the power of Egypt. Now, as it happens, of course, they were still there and they had to get up and get out. But the destroying angel had gone through and destroyed the firstborn. Ancient Israel was protected by the blood of the Lamb. Now it's time that they've been, in a sense, broken the power of Pharaoh and Egypt. Now get out of there. And you and I have been set free, delivered, redeemed, liberated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, including the forgiveness of our sins. Now, of course, sometimes you and I can treat sin as sort of unimportant, get a bit used to it, I suppose, and you know, make the assumption, well, everybody sins, so I've sinned a few times, so what? I mean, God understands that. We all sin. We're all just old sinners saved by grace. So, yeah, so we sin, so what? I can always get forgiven. Well, that's not quite the way to look at it. That, of course, is why unleavened bread follows so quickly in the heels of the Passover, because unleavened bread is the feast that teaches us to put out of our lives leaven. And what leaven symbolizes, we don't leave it there, we don't let it hang around, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But that, of course, is the message of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's look at Colossians 1, 12 to 14. Colossians chapter 1. I'm reading verses 12 to 14 and then 19 to 23. And so, cutting into one of Paul's hugely long sentences of due apologies, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So that's quite an important verse from another perspective. But verse 13 says that He has rescued us. To deliver us is to rescue us from the power or the authority of darkness, and then to translate or transfer us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, which, you think about it, is exactly what was taking place in ancient Egypt. They were delivered or rescued from the power of darkness, meaning the power of Pharaoh and his henchmen. Egypt represents the power of darkness. And just as ancient Israel was redeemed, delivered, rescued from the power of the darkness of Egypt, so it says here, verse 13, that God has delivered or rescued us from the power of darkness, from Satan and his demons. We've been delivered from them. They don't have authority over us any longer. Used to do, perhaps, but not any longer. We've been redeemed, delivered. Satan doesn't have power on us any longer, because we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we take that little cup of wine, that little glass of wine, that pictures the blood of Jesus, which is important to us. It says, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We need the blood. We need Jesus' shed blood, His sacrifice as our Passover lamb. Otherwise, we're going nowhere. Dropping down to verses 19 to 23. For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Or His stauros is the Greek. So the blood of Jesus' stake, stauros, cross, is what's made peace with God. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. So Jesus' death, caused by the shedding of his blood, the gushing out of his blood, has helped to reconcile us to God and present us to God without sin in God's eyes. But don't take it for granted. Verse 23 says, if, and I've got that marked in green, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So we don't want to let these things slip from us. Neglect so great a salvation. No reason why we should. But you continue in the faith, not moved away. And how you can be moved away? Well, usually false teachers will move you away. And I guess there are people we've all known, I'm sure, who used to keep Passover, but won't be keeping it this year because they've not continued in the faith. They've been moved away by something they've heard that's tickled their ears or whatever. And we shouldn't do that. We're reconciled to God. We're holy and blameless and irreproachable in sight if we continue in the faith, are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so, you know, our reconciliation to God, our closeness to the Father, it wasn't earned by you being good. I know in your own eyes you think you're super smart and God's lucky to have you in his kingdom. Well, I don't think many of us really, if we were honest, could quite claim that. It's not because of our goodness, our track record, our great family background, that we have an intimate relationship with the Father. We're not that good of our own. And never could be. You know, God put the program in place. It was his idea, his design. And the Lord Jesus said, yes, sir, I'll go through this. I'll become a sacrificial lamb. I'll shed my blood so that the family can all be together again. So we should never forget this. God's plan, God's purpose. God did all the hard work. The Father giving up his only Son, and the Lord Jesus coming down and going through some pretty horrific experiences on your behalf, on my behalf. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then 13 to 21. So 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in various places, verse 2, elect, or chosen, be perhaps more modern English, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So it talks here about you and I being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, or actually chosen. Elect, it says, but chosen according to God's foreknowledge, for being set apart by his Spirit, for our obedience to Jesus Christ, and our sprinkling by his blood. Like we said earlier, you know, the blood in the basin actually doesn't work. The lamb is dead, his blood is poured out, but just lying in the basin, it's ineffective. It has to be sprinkled and painted in the doors. Jesus shed blood is only of value to you if it's sprinkled on you, if you accept it, if you believe it. There are many people on planet Earth, 7 billion at the moment, of which the vast majority don't have the benefit of Jesus' blood because they haven't accepted it. And many don't believe there is a Jesus Christ or that he was the Son of God and so on. Dropping down to verses 13 through 21. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We'd say today, you know, roll up your sleeves. Be sober. and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming your souls to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, the way you used to live when you were sinners, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. To be holy is to be separate from the world. The world's going to, what is it, hell in a handbasket? Well, you and I are to be separate from the world, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You know, be separate from the world and its values and standards. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, so he's having a look at what you're doing, conduct your souls throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. I guess that would be like reverential fear, knowing that you are not redeemed, set free, delivered, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were delivered, redeemed, set free, liberated with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter's reminding, you know, these brethren that they were delivered from the authority of darkness, they were set free from this world and its ways by the precious blood of an innocent lamb, being actually Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and his precious blood, which sets us free, delivers us from the authority of darkness, the power of darkness, the power of sin. So you and I take that little sip of wine. Again, this is the blood of the Lamb, which redeems me and delivers me and sets me free. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So this is, it says precious blood, that means very valuable. Look at Revelation 1, verses 4 to 6. Revelation 1, verses 4 to 6. There's lots of references. You could, like concordance, I suppose, pick out a few dozen about the importance of Jesus' blood, which he shed. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. John, obviously the apostle, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 5 says that you and I have been washed from our sins in Jesus' blood. To be bathed, I think one translation says. Sprinkled, bathed, washed, all of our sins just cleansed away. Something that you couldn't do, something I couldn't do. But when Jesus does it, it is done. Super spotless. Not a hint, not a trace, not even really in a sense should there be a memory. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. There's lots of verses here that we often read at the Day of Atonement, Day of Reconciliation, because that's dealing more with the days when the whole world will be reconciled to God through Jesus' shed blood. At this time, it's only the first fruits, more of an individual calling, versus the days when the whole world will respond. But picking up in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Notice verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus' blood was important, and Jesus took his own blood right into the most holy place, having obtained for us, it says, eternal redemption or eternal deliverance or eternal setting free. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus' blood, it says here, should actually cleanse our conscience. I mean, sin shouldn't be something that really troubles us. It should be washed away, its power broken, because of the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. I think we read earlier, the wine that we take at Passover pictures Jesus' blood of the new covenant. Here it says, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. If you've got the King James Version, it might say testament there. I'm not sure if it is. It's wrong. Covenant is a far better translation. So even our conscience, our mind, should be cleansed, you know, fresh and wholesome, so that you and I can really walk with God with a clear conscience. I mean, many of us have done things in our lives earlier on that we sort of regret. Some might be minor regrets, you know, a little bit of embarrassment here and there, or so on. Some we've done things that are like, oh, that's a really horrible thing. And even though our minds, it would probably still stick there, in God's eyes, it's gone. And of course, our own conscience, ideally, should be cleansed, so that the things we've done in the past are washed away. I mean, Jesus' blood is that powerful. Even if Adolf Hitler, I don't know whether he would or wouldn't, just using him as an example, if Adolf Hitler is raised up and sees the sense and repents, then everything that man did and the millions and millions that he had put to death, he will be washed clean. Completely forgiven and forgotten. So anything that you and I have done, that wine that we take, picturing the blood of Jesus, our conscience cleansed, not a hint, nothing left, all gone, which allows us to go right into God's presence quite confidently. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Hebrews 10. Verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, because you're such a good person. Yeah. Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, because you've been in God's church for 25 years. No, of course not. But you do have boldness to enter right up to the very throne of God in heaven by the blood of Jesus. Because your conscience has been absolutely, spotlessly washed clean. Every sin washed away. Absolutely pure white, like purest snow. Thus, no matter what we've all done in the past, and I don't want to know, then we can walk right up to God. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, absolutely confident, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What would that be? The sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. And our bodies washed with pure water, and so on. So we can have boldness. There's no embarrassment coming before God, no awkwardness, no consciousness of sin. It's all gone, which is great. But to take Jesus' blood and be casual, to treat sin as if it weren't important, to take Passover with a sort of ho-hum, yeah, okay, yeah, Passover tonight, yeah, okay, yeah, see if I can squeeze in an hour or two. Oh, no, I've got to travel 5 miles to take Passover, or whatever. Look at Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. There's a whopping warning here about just be careful. I don't think any of us would fall into this category, but we wouldn't want to. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. To sin willfully is to voluntarily, enthusiastically go that way of life because that's your now definite decision. Doesn't mean to slip into sin, to stumble into sin, which we all do. This is to sin with great enthusiasm. This is our lifestyle. This is the way we're going. And anybody who does that, it says, after having received the knowledge of the truth, well, there's no longer a sacrifice for their sins. No more Passovers for them. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified or set apart a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? To treat the Passover wine or the blood of the covenant as common, as an irrelevance, as unimportant, as ho-hum, or I guess I'll take Passover tonight, I suppose I ought to, that's disrespectful. Verse 30, for we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. There's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, so don't do it. And that's talking of those who, you know, once knew Jesus Christ, had his blood applied to them, understood the truth of God, redeemed from the ways of darkness, conscience, you know, cleaned, and now turned their back. That's hopefully not us. But Jesus' blood cost him a huge amount. It was freely given, but the cost was enormous. Look at Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, and then we'll read quite a bit. Matthew 26, 36. So we're looking here at the actual events leading up to Jesus' death, including his death, next few verses, because, you know, Jesus shed his blood, but you've got to realize, you know, that was quite costly, also very painful, agonizing, humiliating, and, you know, for any of us to treat that lightly is pretty stupid and pretty insulting to the Spirit of grace, as we just read. But picking up in verse 36, then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane. This was straight after, you know, Passover. And said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. You know, Jesus had an enormous, you know, self-discipline and a great power of will, but this was pretty horrifying, what was right in front of him, and his flesh really was crying out for some other route to take. He said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And if Jesus said, look, I'm really so weighed down, this is so hard, I feel almost like I'm just about dead, then that was pretty grim, mentally, emotionally. You and I have probably, you and I definitely, sorry, I haven't been anywhere near that. He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus knew what the will of God was, just his flesh. At this point, says, I would like a different way, please. But, well, you will be done. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is so weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. This wasn't a question of if it be your will, you know, please heal brother so-and-so, if it be thy will. That's just a complete nonsense. Jesus knew the will of God. Jesus had prophesied the will of God to Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and all the way down through the scriptures. Jesus had just kept Passover an hour or two earlier, showing his body being beaten and broken and his blood shed. No question about what God's will was. Jesus, at this point, his body says, I really would like another way out, but I commit, your will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them another time, went away, prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's get going. See, he who betrays me is at hand, which of course, you know, was Judas. Dropping down to verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes which were now surrounding him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Looked a bit too sort of dangerous. Verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were already assembled. They sent the thugs out to capture Jesus and bring him to them. Let's drop down to verse 65. So there's an interrogation takes place, and then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. This, of course, was false. Witnesses, what do you think? And they answered, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the creator of Adam and Eve. This is the Passover Lamb of God. This is your Savior and mine, being spat in the face, beaten. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, or some translations say, you know, rods, like, you know, walking sticks, thumping him in the head, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? You know, Luke's gospel points out at this stage Jesus was blindfolded as they're hammering him in the head with their sticks. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also with Jesus of Galilee? But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Beep, beep, beep. After a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. Your accent. He can tell you from Galilee by the way you speak. You must be with this guy. Then he began to curse and swear. This is the first Pope, Pope Peter. He began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Luke says, at that point, when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned around and looked across and saw Peter. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Got to watch out for religious people. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor. And Pontius Pilate interviews Jesus, comes to the conclusion he's innocent. Pilate's wife says the same thing. She had a dream, and it wasn't a good dream. Don't get involved, she says to her husband. Dropping down to verse 22. Pilate said to the people, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" You know, the anointed one. They all said to him, "Let him be crucified," nailed to a stake. This is the man who cleansed the lepers, gave sight to the blind, fed thousands of people, raised the dead. "Let's crucify him." The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather a riot was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas, who was a criminal, to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging, of course, is this horrific whipping on your bare back, shoulders, chest, with whips with bits of metal and other stuff, not very pleasant to think on. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So Jesus' shed blood wasn't just a ho-hum. This was a torture, humiliation, agony for you and for me. Then when they had mocked him, they took their robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. At this point, I think Jesus is just about, almost gone. And when they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. And you know what that entails? Divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be spoken, fulfilled story, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and put up a sign with his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So all very pleasant. Hours passed. Let's drop down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's about midday to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus has been hanging there with nails through his feet and ankles, and his hands dying ever so slowly as the blood oozed out of his body. And there's darkness, it says, over the land. Actually, one scholar, well, probably more than one, but one I've read anyway, says that it appears historically this was darkness over the entire earth. So even, South America, Central America, there was darkness for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And, some say that Jesus hadn't quite realized necessarily that at the very end, as all the sins of mankind came upon Jesus, as our sacrifice for sins, that God himself would turn his back and walk away. That's a bit speculative, but certainly Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me? You too." And some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And then John's gospel points out at that point, a soldier took a spear and pierced his side. And out came water and blood. Jesus was in a sense, thankfully, speared to death at this point. And verse 50, Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And that, thank heavens, was that. So that's just a very brief reading of the circumstances of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion and his death. And, for hours and hours, Jesus just hung there in agony, his blood slowly draining away, finally, in a sense, speared by the soldier and died and poured out his life unto death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus poured out his blood as the perfect Passover Lamb of God for you and for me. Because Jesus, as our Passover Lamb, begins our journey to everlasting life. All of our sins forgiven, our past forgiven and washed clean, and we can then get underway. But it's only the beginning, and there's much more, of course, to the story. You know, some people, in the Protestant world in particular, sort of stop at the cross. They come to Jesus, accept his sacrifice, accept his shed blood, and then, give their heart to the Lord and so on, and then stop there. Just wait for, heaven to come. But there's much more to our lives than just coming to the cross. But that's the beginning. That's the start. And Jesus shed his blood for you and for me. So, just over a week's time, you and I will be sitting there at the Passover ceremony. We'll be sipping a small amount of red wine, picturing the blood of the Passover Lamb of God. When you do, when I do, remember what the blood pictures. It's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of us all, who went through a horrific experience by his own choosing, because of his love toward us, because of the Father's love toward us. So you and I can gratefully accept that, can gratefully run before God's heavenly throne room boldly, our conscience cleansed from all of our past sins because of Jesus' blood. But let's take that, in a sense, very reverently. Think about it, appreciate it, honour it, be thankful. It's life and death. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.